God's holy word from Hebrews 7. This Melchizedek of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from defeating the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned one-tenth of everything. His name in the first place means King of Righteousness. Next, he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. See how great he is? Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to collect tithes from the people, that is, from their kindred, though these also are descendants of Abraham. But this man, who does not belong to their ancestry, collected tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had received the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In one case, tithes are received by those who are mortal. In the other, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for the people received the law under this priesthood, what further need would there be to speak of another priest according to the order of Melchizedek, rather than one according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now the one whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah in connection with the tribe of Moses, said nothing about priests. It is even more obvious when another priest arises resembling Melchizedek, one whom had become a priest, though not through legal requirements concerning physical descent, but through the power of the indestructible life. For it is attested to him, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." There is, on one hand, the abrogation of an earlier commandment because it is the weak and ineffectual, for the law made nothing perfect. There is, on the other hand, the introduction of a better hope through which we approach God. This was confirmed with an oath. For others who became priests took their office without an oath, but this one became a priest with an oath because of the one it is said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Accordingly, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Before we pray, I'll just mention this. This is a rather confusing passage of Scripture, isn't it? I felt like I was getting lost even when I was reading it. The other day I was talking to my father-in-law, and he said, "Well, who's next on the list? Isaac?" And I said, "No, Melchizedek." And he said, "Oh, really?" And he said, "Well, how do you feel about your sermon this week?" And I said, "Well, not as good as usual." And he said, "Well," he said, "just tell them, look on the bright side. Even if it's a bad sermon this morning, we still have the Super Bowl tonight. So we have something to look forward to." And so it's nice to have that encouragement from the old father-in-law. And so anyway, with that in mind, let us pray together. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and speak to us through this text. Help us to make some sense out of Melchizedek and to see his significance for our lives today. For we ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. When I was in college, I had a good friend named Randall who lived three doors down from me in my dormitory. Now, when I first met Randall, we immediately hit it off as friends. I suppose it had something to do with our mutual passion for the game of ping pong. He and I would stay up late many, many nights playing ping pong back and forth, and we formed a mutual friendship. It was a little bit odd that he and I would become good friends, but he was a senior on his way out, and I was a freshman who had just arrived. But we played a lot of games and became good friends. After he graduated from college, I was still there for a few years, he went on to the same seminary that I attended in Boston. And again, he was on his way out just as I was on my way in. Randall was a good friend, a good conversationalist, a great guy to be around, but he was a little bit peculiar, especially when you asked him any questions about his background. He immediately clammed up, and he didn't want to talk about any of it. And he got furious if you ever tried to take his picture. I watched this happen on a couple of occasions. I come to find out that I think he had only had a couple photographs ever taken in his whole life. And so through his whole school career, not one time did his photograph ever appear in a yearbook. He was very protective of his identity. And one time I asked him about it, and he says, "I don't want to talk about it." He says, "I just want to protect my identity. That's it." And so I never approached the topic with him again. Interestingly enough, while he was a seminary student, he became very interested in the relationship between theology and politics. And he took a lot of his courses at Harvard University. And when he graduated, he took a job with the CIA, and I never heard from him again. To this day, I don't know where he's at, what he's doing. And most of our mutual friends together, no one's heard of from him since. I thought, how ironic is it that my non-photograph friend wound up working for the CIA? Well, I wonder, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had a friend, someone come into your life for a short period of time, have a great influence on you, and poof, they were gone just like that, and you've never heard from them again? Well, maybe not quite to the extent of my friend Randall, but that happens to us every once in a while. We meet someone, some sort of profound effect or influence, and gone just like that. We never hear from them. Well, our Bible character today, Melchizedek, is a lot like my friend Randall. We don't know where he came from. We don't know whatever happened to him after we have this little snapshot of him in the Bible. We don't know very much about him at all. But he has had a great influence in biblical history. As a matter of fact, there are only three verses in Genesis that tell us anything about his life. And yet in the New Testament, there's two whole chapters, Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7, dedicated to the significance of Melchizedek. And so this morning, I'd like to spend a little bit of time seeing if we can unravel the mystery of Melchizedek. And so let me take you back and tell you a little bit about what was going on. In Genesis 14, I'm not going to have you turn there and read. But if you'll remember, a couple weeks ago when we started to look at Abraham, Abraham came back from Egypt and he was with his nephew Lot. Both of them had acquired large herds. Their flocks were humongous. They had acquired a lot of wealth. And there was a fight that broke out between their herdsmen. They realized that there's no way that they could stay together anymore, and so they decided to separate. Abraham gave Lot the choice. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And so Lot chose the region just on the east of the Dead Sea, which was beautiful, lush land. It was reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, great for growing and raising herds. And so Lot chose and went there. Abraham went on the west side of the Jordan River in the area of Palestine, which we know today. What happened was Lot made a poor decision. Even though it was better land, it was also close to the city of Sodom, which was known for its extreme wickedness at the time. And Lot went and settled in the city of Sodom. As time went by, we don't know if it was weeks, months, or maybe even years. Eventually, there was a coalition of kings that came in and captured the city of Sodom and carried away all of its inhabitants, Lot and his family with them. And sure enough, it wasn't much later that a servant showed up at Abraham's tents and told him that his nephew had been captured. Well, Abraham didn't waste any time. He formed a rescue party of 318 trained fighting men, and they went after these raiders. They attacked them at night and conquered them and rescued the people and took back all of the possessions of Sodom, all the wealth that had been stolen. When Abraham got back to where his tents were, he walked into the Valley of Sheva, which was called the Valley of the Kings, which is presumably the place where kings went to negotiate. And there it says that the king of Sodom came out to greet him. Also, the king of Salem, that is Melchizedek, came and met him in this valley. Melchizedek was a king and a priest, and he pronounced a blessing on Abraham. In return, Abraham tithed, gave him a tenth of everything that he had. Really, that's all we know about the life of Melchizedek. He showed up in this valley and pronounced a blessing, a prayer for Abraham. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek also served him a meal of bread and wine. That's it. That's the whole story of Genesis about Melchizedek. And so, what sort of significance do we see here? Well, when we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 7, it starts in verse 1 by giving us a little bit of explanation of who Melchizedek is. It says, "This king, Melchizedek of Salem." We know what Melchizedek's name is and what it means. The word Melchizedek comes from two Hebrew words, Melech, which means king, and Zadok, which means righteousness. He was a king of righteousness. This tells us something about Melchizedek's character. He lived a righteous life in God's sight. The way people named others in the Old Testament is very different than the way we name our kids today. Most often today, we name our kids names, sometimes because it's a family name, it goes back in tradition. Other times, parents name their kids what they name them just because they like the name. In Old Testament times, this was unheard of. Names were always attached to some sort of meaning or destiny about the person's life. It's interesting what people name their kids today, isn't it? We have all sorts of strange names floating around. Who in the world would name their kid something like Emma? You know, just for instance. Sorry, Emma, I had to pick on someone today. I was hoping that Patty was going to be in the pew, but so anyway, we get our next best shot. But we think about it. We name people names because we like that name. But this name was given to Melchizedek because it was his destiny to become a king of righteousness. So also, we know that he was the king of Salem. Salem is actually the same city of Jerusalem, but it was its name many years before. So Jerusalem, Salem. And this comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And so as Melchizedek was a king of righteousness, he was also a king of peace. It was years later that Salem was taken over by a tribe called the Jebusites. And so they added their name to it with Jeru, which comes from Jebusites, and say Jerusalem. And so that's been its name ever since. And so we learned that Melchizedek was a king of peace. He was a king who ruled and promoted peace in his kingdom. So he's a king of righteousness. He's a king of peace. The text also tells us right there in verse 1 that he is a priest of God Most High. Now, this is somewhat surprising for him to be a priest of the God Most High, because the city of Salem at the time was inhabited by the Canaanites, which was a pagan tribe. And so we read that somehow God appeared, the one true God, appeared to Melchizedek and revealed himself. And he became a priest. He was appointed by God specifically. Remember, we don't know where Melchizedek came from or whatever happened to him afterwards. So God himself appointed him as a priest. And so Melchizedek, in addition to being a political leader, was also a spiritual leader and performed all the functions of a priest, offerings to God, praying for his people, pronouncing blessings upon them. That's why when Melchizedek appeared in the Valley of Sheva, he did two priestly things. First, he served Abraham a meal of bread and wine, and then he pronounced a blessing on him. And so he was a priest of God Most High. The fourth thing we know about Melchizedek is actually something that we don't know at all, which is his genealogy. If you look with me at verse 3, it says this: without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't have a mom or a dad. He did. But what this means is we don't know who they are. His father was never recorded. His mother was never recorded. We don't know what his genealogy is. Again, which is very rare for people in the Old Testament. If you read in the book of Genesis, it always says so-and-so, the son of, the son of, the son of, and we're able to trace genealogy. But Melchizedek appears out of thin air. We don't know what his genealogy is. Likewise, we continue in verse 3, and it says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. He became a priest not through lineage or descent, as all the other priests were, but he was appointed a priest by God himself. And so Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. The fifth and last thing we know about Melchizedek is his superiority as a priest. I'm not going to read the text again, but the rest of chapter 7 goes on to explain why Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. That was after the line of Aaron. And basically it says, because God is the one who has appointed him to this task, that's why he is superior. And so there you have it, Melchizedek in a nutshell. That's all we know about him. I've given you everything I possibly can. And so we have to stop there and ask the question, well, if this is all this guy ever did, why is he so significant in the book of Hebrews? Why such a big deal being made about him? Well, Melchizedek's primary role in the Old Testament was to foreshadow the Messiah, that is, Jesus Christ. His primary role in the New Testament is to look back to Jesus, the Messiah, and to try to explain a little bit. And so let me draw the parallels for you. Melchizedek was a priest, was a king of righteousness. But Jesus Christ was the king of righteousness. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ is the only person, the only human being to ever live a truly righteous life. The Bible tells us that he was tempted in every way just like us, and yet he was without sin. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God with no blemish, no imperfection. And when he was slain, crucified on the cross, and resurrected on the third day, he became our Savior of righteousness. And the Bible also says this, that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, there's an exchange that takes place. He gives us his righteousness, and he takes on our sin. It's a pretty good deal when you think about it. And that is why when we put our faith in Christ, we stand righteous in God's sight. And that's why we do not pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus did it for us. Have you put your trust in the King of Righteousness? Well, likewise, Melchizedek was a king of peace, but Jesus is the true king of peace. In Isaiah 9, verse 2, it gives the names of the Messiah, and one of them is Prince of Peace. One of the primary purposes for Jesus coming to earth was to bring peace to the world. Now, differently than many of us think about it, not world peace as in the 60s hippie peace man, that's not what Jesus came to do, but he came to bring real peace. And it starts from the inside and works out. This is the way it happens. Jesus, when he gave himself on the cross, did that to restore peace to your relationship with God and my relationship with God. You see, ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the world has been at war with God. And Jesus came and was the sacrifice that appeased God's wrath. And therefore, we can have peace restored to our relationship with God. And when we make peace with God through Jesus Christ, inner peace comes to our lives. So many people live their lives every single day with internal conflict and turmoil. And they wonder why their life is so screwed up. And it's because they haven't received the peace of Jesus Christ. When our lives are at war with God, they're at war with everyone else too. And so when our relationship is healed with God, our relationship within ourselves is healed, and then we can begin to think about healing in relationships. And when relationships are healed, then so can societies and nations and then the world. And it works out from there. Melchizedek was a king of peace, but Jesus is the king of peace who brings peace to his people. King of righteousness, king of priests, king of peace. Jesus, likewise, is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He was tempted in every way, but without sin. And the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for us." The Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament sacrificed animals to atone for the sins of the people. Hebrews tells us that we don't need to do that anymore. No more animals need to die because Jesus took the place of all. He is the one sacrifice once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. He's also a priest in the sense that after Jesus was ascended back to heaven, the Bible says that he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he continues to act as our high priest today, praying for us. Did you know that Jesus is praying for you right now? He's sitting at the throne of God, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. It's amazing to think that Jesus is praying for all of us, even at this very minute. And then finally, let me draw one more parallel between Melchizedek and the Messiah. When Melchizedek came and met Abraham in the Valley of Sheva, he brought him a meal of bread and wine. It's a very interesting meal, isn't it? What does that make you think of? Of course, our communion table. And so, long before Jesus ever instituted communion for us, we see a foreshadowing, actually, of a foreshadowing. And this meal that Melchizedek served foreshadowed the Passover. In the time of the Exodus, Moses, on the night before he would lead the people out of Egypt, he set forth a meal of bread and wine. It was a meal of unleavened bread because they were in a hurry. They didn't have enough time to let the yeast rise. And so they ate this meal and left the next day, and God saved them. And so every year since then, the Israelites reenacted this meal, the deliverance of God, by eating bread and wine. And when Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, they were eating that same Passover meal. And when he took the bread, he broke it and said, "This is my body." And he took the wine and said, "This is my blood." And so for every day since then, we as Christians remember Jesus' sacrifice of his body and his blood for our salvation. And so it's interesting that Melchizedek served this meal 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Christ, which tells us that God had his plan to send his son long before it ever happened. And that should remind us of God's love so profoundly. If you think that God had a plan to give his only son 2,000 years before it actually happened. Well, as I mentioned, we don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek, but we do know that his significance is profound in pointing us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. I hope that Melchizedek has pointed you to Jesus this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the person of Melchizedek. And even though he remains to be this mysterious figure, we thank you for how he foreshadowed the Messiah 2,000 years before he came. Lord, we thank you for Melchizedek's ministry that continues on today of pointing us back to Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we do have a King of righteousness, a King of peace, a great high priest who intercedes for us even now. Oh Lord, help us to love you, to serve you, and to be your people. For we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.